All right. Well, we're a few minutes early, but I think we're all mostly here. We'll go ahead and get started. We have a lot to cover today, so let us pray, and we'll get started this morning. Father, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, for your goodness to us. Father, we're just so thankful that you have allowed us the privilege, Father, of being gathered together as your people. To worship you and to learn from your word, to learn from church history. Lord, we just pray that you will continue to guide us and help us to understand the events, Lord, as they've unfolded in our world so that we can have a better perspective on even what's going on today, Lord, especially as we examine the subject and the individuals this morning that we will cover. It will help us a lot, Lord, to understand where we are today. And just pray for your blessing upon our time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I've titled today's overall lesson, Lessons from the Fundamentalist Modernist Controversy. And we touched a little bit upon some of this when we were talking about Charles Spurgeon. And toward the end of Spurgeon's life in the 1880s into the early 1890s, he was dealing with what was called the downgrade controversy that really affected the Baptist Union, of which his church was a member in London. And a lot of that controversy stemmed from this kind of rationalism that had begun to infect the church, denial of the supernatural element of the Bible, even denying the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. There were a lot of issues, denial of Christ's miracles, the virgin birth, and some of these things were starting to affect the churches that eventually led in particularly in the United States into what is known as a fundamentalist modernist controversy that kind of finds its culmination in all kinds of things that were going on in the 1920s and 1930s. And you had a radical shift that took place during that time. Pretty much this is the time when all of the mainline denominations really started to go very liberal. And those mainline denominations are still liberal today. And so the roots of some of that liberalism really goes back to this period of time in history. And one of the things that really marked this time was because of the progress of the Industrial Revolution, technology, if you think about it, in the early 1900s, you had the invention of the car, the automobile, and of the airplane with the Wright brothers. There were massive shifts in technology, and Darwin, who had written his Origin of Species in 1859, really began to influence the world in terms of this naturalism. And so there was a denial of the supernatural. And so this led to a denial of the idea that the Bible is divinely inspired. It's just a human book. And if it's a human book, then it's full of human errors. Okay. And a lot of this, sort of thinking, came out of Germany. You know, what is known as, higher German criticism, where the scholarly community and the German schools, the German theological schools and universities were imbibing these kinds of radical ideas that marked a very decisive shift, not only in the world at large in terms of its view of God, of supernaturalism, and even just sort of this sense of spiritual transcendence. There was a massive shift to a very naturalistic, very materialistic worldview that's still with us today. You also see this in the rise of psychology with Freud and Jung during the turn of the century. And when it became very fashionable to become an atheist, largely because of Darwin, this affected everything. And so no longer was it regarded, when people are dealing with serious problems, no longer was the Bible sufficient to deal with those problems. And so you have the rise of psychology. And although psychology did not really infect the church quite as strongly as other ideas did in the early 1900s, up by the 1950s or so, psychology had begun to really infect the church and affect the way that people think about problems. And even today, you know, many Christians, when they have deep problems, they don't come to the Bible, they don't go to the pastor, they go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Right? And so there's a lot of things that developed during that period of time. We're going to be talking this morning about a couple of key figures, Benjamin Warfield, and then especially J. Gresham Machen. And as usual, I have some resources for you. These are not biographies. This is actually the same book. Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. That first one with his face there on the cover, we have that in the bookstore. I highly recommend this book. If you read this book, you will think it was written yesterday, even though it was written 100 years ago. The issues that Machen dealt with, and Carson will talk about that more, are the same issues that we are dealing with today. Some of these things have just repeated themselves. And Machen was a champion of orthodoxy and biblical fidelity. The second cover is a newer version. They've just republished it, and you can find that online if you want to. But anyway, that first version is in our bookstore if you're interested in reading that. And Carson may have more to say about that. So I want to talk about Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield is how he's often referred to. Warfield was born near Lexington, Kentucky in 1851. He was born to very wealthy, godly Presbyterian parents. His father bred cattle and horses. He also served as a Union officer during the Civil War. Benjamin's father did. And then Benjamin's grandfather on his mother's side was also a pastor. He was an ardent advocate of emancipation of the slaves during this time. Benjamin himself also opposed slavery and even segregation after the Civil War. He even allowed, I think, the first black student to study at Princeton. Princeton Theological Seminary, which is separate from Princeton University. We'll talk about that in a moment. And his grandfather was also the chairman of the Republican Convention, which in 1864 had renominated Lincoln. So he had a lot of ties to the political scene of his day. He graduated from the College of New Jersey, which in 1896 was renamed Princeton University. You may recall that the College of New Jersey was started back in the 1700s, kind of in the wake of the First Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, who we covered earlier, was the second president of the College of New Jersey that eventually became known as Princeton University. So Warfield went there. He graduated in 1871 with highest honors. At age 19, he was number one in his class. Brilliant, very brilliant guy. In fact, I would say Warfield, next to Jonathan Edwards, may have been the most brilliant theologian that America has ever produced. He's not very well known, but his writings are prolific. He didn't write a lot of books, but he wrote tons of articles for various theological journals that have been collected together And the volumes of his articles form about 10 to 12 volumes, in addition to some other books that he wrote. And they're still in print today and widely read among the scholarly community. He made a profession of faith when he was age 16 during a revival that had swept the campus of the College of New Jersey in 1867. Shortly after that, he became a member of the Second Presbyterian Church there in Lexington, Kentucky. He went on to study mathematics and physics, in which he got perfect grades in all of those courses, and really had dedicated himself to study natural science. He wanted to become a scientist. And he did read Darwin's Origin of Species and was fascinated with Darwin. And I think for a while he even toyed with adopting evolution to a theistic worldview. But then he began to see that there was a lot of deception there, and that it really undermined the Christian faith. There's a lot of controversy about whether or not Warfield was a theistic evolutionist. I believe he was not, though some scholars think he was. I don't believe that's true when you look at the totality of Warfield's theology. Nonetheless, it shows you how powerful of an influence Darwin had in the thinking of this time, that many believers, many scholars were already adopting the theory of evolution into their ideas about origins and so forth. Early on, Warfield despised the study of Greek when he was not even thinking about the Christian ministry, but at some point in his education, the Lord really called him into ministry, and then he ended up becoming one of the greatest Greek scholars of the day. All in all, Warfield received 5 doctorate degrees. One in 1880, he received 2 degrees in 1892, and then another degree in 1911, and then a 5th one in 1913. So just to give you an idea of how brilliant this man was. He graduated from Princeton Seminary in 1876. He served as an interim pastor for the First Presbyterian Church of Dayton, Ohio, shortly after he graduated from seminary. And they asked him to become the permanent pastor, the church did, and he turned that down because he felt God was calling him more into a teaching ministry at the university or seminary level. In 1876, he married Annie Pierce. Shortly after that, he decided on more study, so they went to Germany, right? Because at this time, Germany was where all the best, you know, universities, the cutting-edge thinking of the day. And of course, unfortunately, it was infected with this sort of rationalism and anti-supernaturalism. And so, nonetheless, he went to Germany to study. During their voyage, they encountered a storm, and it's not exactly clear what happened, but Annie, after the storm, became paralyzed and basically an invalid for the rest of her life. Some think that the evidence suggests that she may have been struck by lightning on the ship, on the voyage, while they were headed to Europe. They had no children. Eventually, Warfield became a professor, became the main professor of Princeton Seminary, and they lived on the campus, and he basically never went anywhere. He stayed on the campus the entire time because his wife needed constant care. He was never away from her for more than 1 or 2 hours at a time. In between classes, he would walk across the campus and go back home, take care of whatever need she had, and then would go to teach his next class. And that's pretty much how they lived their lives from that point onward. Even with his constant care of his wife, they had no children. Machen, I believe it was Machen, said that Warfield did the work of 10 ordinary men. He was just really incredible. When you think about the difficulties that he had in caring for his wife, he was making a comment on Romans 8:28, which of course says God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called, who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is what Warfield said about Romans 8:28. He said, "The fundamental thought is the universal government of God. All that comes to you is under his controlling hand. The secondary thought is the flavor of God, the favor of God to those who love him. If he governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. Though we are too weak to help ourselves and too blind to ask for what we need and can only groan in unformed longings, he is the author in us of these very longings, and he will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us." Excellent commentary on that verse. In 1878, he began teaching New Testament language and literature at Western Theological Seminary. It's now known as Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. This is also the seminary that became very liberal that R.C. Sproul studied at. And there was one really good professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary when Sproul went there, and I believe in the early 60s. It was his mentor, John Gerstner, and we'll learn more about him because we're going to talk about R.C. Sproul later on in the semester. But anyway, same seminary that Warfield taught at before it went liberal. And he was ordained to the Christian ministry in 1879. In 1880, he received his first doctorate of divinity from the College of New Jersey. And while he was at Western, he was probably the youngest professor there and had already gained a reputation for his excellent scholarship at that seminary. In 1881, Warfield and A.A. Hodge wrote an article called Inspiration, which was a devastating critique of German higher critical ideas about the Bible. Warfield's writing in this area continued via various articles, and they were later collected into a book called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. This is the standard on the inspiration, the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the authority of Scripture. There's never been another book written in the entire history of the church that is so powerful in defense of the Bible as the Word of God than this book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. Now, I don't recommend you go out and buy this book. I happen to be part of a recent republishing of this book, and I was on the editing team that helped break down some of the paragraphs. Let me tell you, some difficult reading. Very, very scholarly, even more scholarly than my big book. But anyway, nonetheless, this has influenced the evangelical biblical view of Scripture more than any other book that has been written. And so we can thank Warfield for really digging deep and just decimating these higher critical views of the Bible. Just as Augustine is called the theologian of grace, Anselm the theologian of the atonement, Luther often is called the theologian of justification, sometimes Calvin is called the theologian of the Holy Spirit, Jonathan Edwards, the theologian of the heart. Warfield is often known now as the theologian of divine inspiration. In 1886, Warfield replaced A.A. Hodge as the chair of theology at Princeton Seminary until his death 33 years later. So it's important for us now to think about Princeton Seminary. Princeton Seminary was the premier Reformed theological institution in the United States throughout all of the 19th century. Now, there were other schools, there were other theological institutions, but Princeton was the premier school. And the successive leaders of Princeton were known as the Princeton Theologians, and Warfield was the last of these four men. As I said earlier, it grew out of the College of New Jersey, which really found its roots in the Log College. It was established in 1727 by William Tenney, who was one of the great preachers of the First Great Awakening. And he started the Log College to train pastors to preach during the Awakening. And eventually the Log College kind of morphed into the College of New Jersey that then became Princeton University. But in 1812, the leaders of Princeton, we'll just call it Princeton University, the leaders decided that they really needed a separate school at this point to train pastors and theologians. So in 1812, they established Princeton Seminary under Archibald Alexander, who was also a revival preacher during the Second Great Awakening. A very important figure. We didn't cover him during that period of time, but again, he was very important. The successor to Alexander was Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge's three-volume systematic theology was the standard theology for most Reformed and evangelical schools for over 100 years, and still in print today, still a very excellent systematic theology. So he succeeded Alexander, and then Hodge's son is A.A. Hodge, who succeeded him at Princeton Seminary, and then B.B. Warfield succeeded A.A. Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge, when A.A. Hodge died in the late 1800s. And then, of course, Warfield had that position until 1921 when he died. And Machen kind of took over the leadership, but that's when things really started to get a little wonky at Princeton. And I'll let Carson talk more about that. Warfield is often called the Lion of Princeton because of his intellectually rigorous defense of biblical orthodoxy. Nonetheless, he was known as to be a very humble, gentle, and loving person to all of those around him. His instruction in the classroom often convinced young men to abandon their liberal ideas, and he used a kind of Socratic method to allow students to basically run themselves into knots. And somebody said his most interesting method of instruction appeared when he heard and answered some question in the classroom. Sometimes he would use the Socratic method on a reciter and lead some student disposed to argue in a series of statements, which drove the young liberal into the orthodox corner where Benny wanted him. And so he had an ability to help people see the truth when they were being infected by these liberal ideas. Well, after 39 years of marriage, Annie died in 1915. A few years later, Benjamin was walking on campus with a colleague when he was suddenly arrested with a deep chest pain. So he was out of commission for about 2 weeks, kind of recovering. And finally, he felt well enough to teach class again, got up that morning and taught a couple of classes in the afternoon. And then he walked back to his home across campus and died later on that night of a heart attack. And so that is Benjamin Warfield. And I'm going to turn it over to Carson, and he's going to talk about J. Gresham Machen.
If I turn this on, here we go. So we're taking a little bit of a shift this morning in
We said at the outset of this class, not just this semester, but when it started last semester, that we wanted to focus on people, on individuals, and how we would learn lessons from their lives, and kind of stay away from some of the larger, you know, themes and doctrine and getting into some of the challenging aspects of that, albeit important. We're going to step away from that a little bit this morning. As Scott already did in the intro, you'll have to bear with me because I prepared some of the same kind of notes. I'll try to remove some of them. When we're talking about modernism and liberal Christianity, we kind of have put off this shift that really started it started with the Renaissance, with intellectualism coming about, the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, and where this shift away from belief by faith in the Word of God to rationalistic thought, and then leading into modernism. We'll talk about all those things, but it's important to understand for a couple of reasons. You need to understand the context in which these people live that we're going to study from now to the end of the semester. But also, this is where things really come together in your understanding of a biblical worldview of the church today and where it is and the battles that we're fighting, and that these men, Warfield and Machen, were fighting, and why. Because this is one of the first groups of people that we study where we can read what they were arguing against and say, man, that could have been preached. That bad sermon could have been preached yesterday in a church down the road that we'd be familiar with, or in New York City, or these political issues that they're wrestling against are very familiar to us now. This modernistic mindset, this liberal Christianity, and the infection in the church that we're dealing with now. And so it's important to understand the larger context. And so bear with us a little bit as we try to just explain that. We set that aside to focus more on people like Moody, and we didn't get into some of their theology and doctrine as deeply and what was going on in the church. But we're going to do that now and in 2 weeks when we meet again after Easter. So J. Gresham Machen, John Gresham Machen, he was born in 1881. He died in 1937. And I've often said in just conversations among friends and others that we're living in a time now where a lot of those in maybe my generation and some a little ahead or a little behind have seen more change, radical change, particularly in technology, than any other generation in the history of the world. But I was taken a little bit aback because in reading Machen's life and what he would have experienced being born 15, 16 years after the end of the Civil War, and then being in the First World War, the Great War, and then what things looked like with industrialization, airplanes, automobiles, what was going on in science by the end of his life was an unbelievable amount of change that he experienced and his generation of people in the world experienced during that time. But he was best known for being the founder of two things. One is Westminster Theological Seminary, which is just outside Pennsylvania. And then also the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where he split both of those off for necessary reasons that we'll explain, and created those two institutions. So one seminary, one fracture of a denomination that moved off on its own. He's one of the great scholars and champions of the faith that the American church has ever seen. And it just happens to be that his mentor and a man he thought very highly of as they worked together as colleagues at Princeton was B.B. Warfield. He was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary for most of the first three decades of the 20th century, from 1906 to 1929. He was a devout Presbyterian, and he led the battle against growing modernism, this modernistic theology that was starting to take over and get roots and entrench itself at Princeton. And he became a central figure in what became known as the Presbyterian Controversy. Now, the Presbyterian Controversy took place parallel to and inside of what Scott opened with and what we were talking about of this modernist fundamentalist controversy. Now, I realize if you're not in the world of seminary and theology and reading scholarly works and whatnot, some of these words are going to be like, I have no idea what you're talking about. So I'm going to try to explain some of them in my layman's terms that might help you. So, but if you're on a level above me and you're like Scott, then you're like, you're wasting my time over here, Carson. We all know what those things mean. But I don't want to take for granted that these may be totally new terms for you, because I had to Google almost all of them to even prepare all this stuff. I do feel like Machen was slighted by Scott a little bit, because he said that Warfield was the last of the Princeton theologians. I would like to say that Machen at least gets to be the fifth, gets to tag along the tail end of that. But he was maybe, arguably, the last of the great line of... The debate is not whether he was the last. He was absolutely the last. The debate is whether he would be included in the likes of Warfield and those above him.
Yes, he should be.
Okay, thank you. That's good. Right.
My bad.
And these were... What set these men apart, these Princeton theologians, is that they were Reformed, they were Calvinist, and they were conservative. And those are the things that they were fighting for, that they argued for, and that they debated against their attackers, who they saw watering these things down and changing Princeton in a different direction. So another piece of context you have to understand is that the Presbyterian Church, if you go back to really the Puritans, we talked about the Reformers, then the Puritans, we talked about the Scottish Presbyterian Church last semester. You have to understand, those were the people who came to America. We talked about the colonies and the formation of, you know, before America was a nation, what the church looked like there, and these men that were leading and founding the doctrine of the church in America. And the Presbyterian Church as a whole was massive, and it was more conservative. It was larger in percentage of the church then. And it also was more conservative than we would think of Presbyterians now. Now, there's multiple Presbyterian denominations, and that's what we're talking about here with Machen. But those are some of the contexts you have to understand, put yourself in that timing that was different. So, modernism is what we would refer to as theological liberalism. Now, this is not to be confused with political liberalism, although they share some of the same, there's some overlap. But theological liberalism came from, as Scott mentioned, these scholarly attacks on the Bible. It was when men stepped away from believing God's word in faith and said, we can rationalize, we can logically think through, and therefore man is put on a platform that elevates themselves higher than what the Bible says we are, and then allows man to have a criticism over the Bible, over its authority, over its inerrancy, its accuracy. And that is what was happening here. That's what modernism, liberal Christianity, all those things, when we say those words, they're somewhat interchangeable there. It began to attack that the Bible is not the inerrant Word of God, the inspired Word of God. It also began to substitute natural explanations for the supernatural, that Christ didn't die and then was supernaturally raised again by the Spirit of God, but that he was swooning. This would be the swooning theory. Those kind of things began to come in and question the accuracy of the Bible. Even going back to things like if you've ever seen some of the stuff on maybe Nat Geo or maybe the History Channel or something, where it talks about Moses and the plagues and the things that happened. We would know that however they were achieved, God did them supernaturally. It was the hand of God moving to free his people from bondage and move them out into the land he had promised them. At that time, theologians were looking at them and saying, well, it was an algae bloom that happened in the Nile River. And well, the winds were just right and it blew in the swarm of locusts, and this happens once every so many centuries and we've seen it before. And all these kind of explanations that are rational, scientific, things that are observed in nature that are put in place of supernatural, and then cause us to question, did God really? And so this is the attitude and the theme that's going on at that time. This right here, I don't know if you can see it, but essentially you have a Bible-carrying guy in a suit and glasses that looks really sharp, and he's walking down the steps, and he starts at Christianity, and then the first step downward is the Bible is not infallible. Next step down is man is not made in God's image, and then no miracles, no virgin birth, no deity. Christ is not the Son of God. He just was a good teacher. We can learn a lot of moral lessons from his teaching, but he was nothing more than that. And then now there's no atonement. We earn our salvation by our works. It's not the blood of Christ that purchased us from the slave market of sin. There's no atonement. Now there's no resurrection. And then you're into agnosticism and then atheism. And this is this constant walking down the steps of what the descent of the modernists is what this is titled. So it's a good visual picture as to what happens. And that's what Machen was fighting against. Each one of these incremental steps in avoiding this this walking away from God's word and truth of what we see in Scripture, what we hold to. And so where the name fundamentalist came from is that fundamentalists said we stand on the teachings of Christianity, such as the notion of miracles, supernatural events, the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They said these are fundamental things that Christians must believe, and we will stand and plant our flag on them. But the term...
Can I interject here?
Yes.
Yeah, so also during this time, there was a set of volume of books that were published that was underwritten by a couple of very wealthy men. And they gathered together scholars, and just to understand, this is not just in this is not a controversy among Presbyterians. The Baptists were involved, Methodists were involved, all the major denominations in the United States were involved. But the Presbyterians were kind of the leading edge of the defense against modernism, and so that's why we're focused on these men. But this book was called The Fundamentals. And it was a collection of articles written by a whole wide variety of theologians from all of the different denominations, even some folks over in England, some of the Anglican conservatives there and so forth. And they disseminated millions of copies of this book. They paid for them to get in the hands of ministers so that they could have a defense against all of these higher critical views. And so the word fundamentalist is often associated with this book, and it was kind of a term of opprobriation, attacking, and maligning, these people called fundamentalists. Now, fundamentalism itself kind of developed in a different line, and Carson will talk more about that with regard to Machen.
We mentioned that this really started back in Germany with the Enlightenment and this introduction of rationalism. And rationalism holds that the opinions and actions should be based on man's reason and fact, or facts, rather than religious belief. No longer accepting something in faith because God said, because we have to be able to logically think it through and has to make sense to us. And so once reason was separated from belief by faith, then man's reason became the ultimate authority over Scripture. Now, although Immanuel Kant didn't anticipate this when he formed his theology, that's really where the root of it started, as this kind of early German theologian that came up with this idea of separating the spiritual from the rational. And once that happened, and it was accepted in the fields of psychology and in even eventually theology, it separated the two. And then the next thing that happened was along comes Darwin. Scott mentioned Darwin's Origin of the Species, or On the Origin of the Species in 1859. That further fractured and became, within some decades, the accepted scientific thought as to how the Earth came to be, how we got here, evolution, and then became entrenched. And so if you believe something other than that, where this fundamentalist part came from and where that label became a little bit sticky is that those who are on a scholarly level at these intellectual institutions began to throw this fundamentalist label around as an accusation. It was a term of derision. You simpletons that just believe things on faith because your grandparents told you it was true. We over here, the enlightened, the intellectuals, you have to understand that's kind of how that was used. There was also another movement that was going on at this time, and that was called Ecumenianism. And Ecumenianism, or Ecumenism, Ecumenism is what was really interdenominationalism. Hey, why are we in so many fractures and all these different views and in different denominations? Can't we all just come together under this larger umbrella of just being Christians? And there's biblical truth in that. And they were using the scripture of John 17, 20 to 23, the words of Christ during the high priestly prayer where he's praying for that very thing to God the Father, saying that all would be one who would believe in him, that the world might realize that he was sent by the Son of God. But there's context to that verse for sure, but that was taken too far with that if we're all going to be unified, then you need to soften on believing the things that separate us and make us different. And so that was going on. There was a lot of movement in the whole world for unity and coming together and brotherhood. This is where the social gospel starts to come into things. If we can make the world good enough and we love each other enough and we're kind enough, then Christ will return because we've improved conditions such that he can return to, you know, what he intended the world to look like. This is where things all start to get off track. All right, now back to Machen. Machen was born in Baltimore, Maryland, but you have to understand that we would think, especially here in Texas, we think of Baltimore as being the North, a bunch of Yankees, East Coast. But at that time, that's not the case. It was the South. It was seen as Southern. In fact, he was raised in the Southern Presbyterian Church. His parents were really Southern, almost aristocracy. He was born into a wealthy family. His father was a lawyer. He had been to Europe back and forth several times. He would study in Europe during a time. And they were quite wealthy. I think when his father first passed away, when he was 20, 21 years old, he inherited $50,000, which today would be something more like $500,000. And then when his mother passed away some years later, 5-6 years later, he inherited like $300,000 or so, would be the equivalent of millions today. So he was wealthy, he was well-connected. One of their great good family friends was President Woodrow Wilson, which will become awkward here in a little bit. But that gives some background as to his mother was from Macon, Georgia. That helped further understand their Southern roots. And the reason that's important is that this plays into more of that Northern elite, Southern, less educated, kind of podunk, backwoods, and that just furthered that separation. So Machen was not coming from the accepted mainline establishment of religious scholars, the Presbyterian Church, the mainline part, the central core of that established group of mainliners. But being an outsider had advantages because he wasn't raised in that mainline part of the denomination. From the outside, he could look in and see the flaws and the problems that were developing. He could see those fractures and see where they were drifting away from God's intention for the church. And so he could point those out. But they also caused the accusations that, you know, he wasn't to be listened to because he wasn't on the same level. He received his undergrad from Johns Hopkins University in 1902, and then he simultaneously began to study theology at Princeton Seminary, which was different and distinct from Princeton University. And he studied philosophy at Princeton University. Now, he went into the seminary not because he decided he was going to be a pastor or preacher or a theologian. He really didn't know what he wanted to do. And so as part of that, he went and he spent a year in Germany in 1905. And this really was a formative time for him because there was a professor there named Wilhelm Hermann that was very respected. And this professor was in this line of these high-level German intellectuals who had really gone liberal. And Machen was first faced now with what he was raised in and the Southern Presbyterian Church, and then what he was seeing from this man that he respected and who was regarded in intellectual circles very highly, and saying, I don't believe that. And he really, some believe that he questioned his faith. Others believe that it was not a crisis of faith, but it was a crisis of just what he wanted to do with his life. But either way, coming out of the back end of that within about a year or less, he was more firmly entrenched convinced of the Calvinist belief, that version of the Christian faith that he grew up in, and believed that to be true. His parents, to their credit, gave him distance to go work this out on his own. His writings to his parents at this time are fascinating, that they didn't badger him and beat him down with these things and say, come back in line into the fold. They really let him go and learn. And because of that, it became his own personal belief. So he then decides to firmly pursue this Reformed theology at Princeton. And he joined the seminary as an instructor of the New Testament in 1906, where I mentioned he then preached for another 23 years or so. Now, he came at this point under the tutelage of some really great men of the faith. One of them was Francis Landy Patton, and the other that Scott talked about was B.B. Warfield. And Machen was ordained in June of 1914, 5 days before Archduke Franz Ferdinand was killed along with his wife Sophia, which really triggered and kicked off the events that unfolded into World War I, or the Great War. There's a photo, I believe, up there of Princeton Seminary, what it looked like then, and it really remains still standing, remains unchanged today for the most part. I'll just touch briefly on Machen and his entrance into World War I. He served in the war. Now, he was a strong libertarian. He didn't want to be part of the war as a combatant for some religious reasons, but also mainly his libertarian views that he didn't believe the government should be able to compel anyone to go and fight. And so he served with the YMCA, and what he thought he was going to go over and do was really spread the gospel and minister to the soldiers over there near the front lines. And instead, that was limited in its ability and effectiveness. He really sold cigarettes and rations and different things to the troops, but he still had Bible studies, was able to minister to these men. But he was on really right behind the front lines. He experienced the trauma of shelling, of gas, all the things that caused great changes in how these men that were at the front who fought in the Great War came back and brought that baggage and emotional trauma with them, and it affected his life just as it did them. Now, I mentioned that Woodrow Wilson was a close personal family friend, and that put him at odds with Wilson and Wilson's worldview with Machen's. Machen insightfully thought that the Treaty of Versailles would just lead to perpetual war, was his quote, just more war upon perpetual war, and he was not wrong, because that's where World War II came from, is inevitable. Now, he returned to Princeton, and this is where really our focus is going to be. That's the background of who the man, some of his formation and understanding who he was as a man. But he began to write, and immediately when he came back to Princeton, he began to debate and come up against this growing liberal Christianity and modernism that had taken root. His first book, he wrote some other works, but his first real published book was called The Origin of Paul's Religion in 1921. And in that, he debated and stated that that Paul's writings were inspired by God, so affected by B.B. Warfield, whom he said was one of the greatest men, or the greatest man he'd ever known. He said, quote, like, despite his glaring flaws, he was the greatest man I've ever known. Learning from Warfield's view of the inerrancy of Scripture, he said, no, these are the inspired words, because there was a movement that started to say that Paul's teachings were really separate from Christ and independent of Christ, and that they were influenced by the Greeks and by Greek philosophy. And he said, no, Paul's teaching was Christ's teaching, and it's all under the inerrant word of God, the inspired word of God. Well, his second work, if you're going to read anything, and I don't play this card very often, but seriously, if you're going to read a book in this class, way up on that list has got to be Christianity and Liberalism by Machen. It's a fantastic book. I've just started to get into it, breezed through it to kind of get the highlights and the main pieces, but he really breaks down an argument and says, there is no liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity is not Christianity. If you take away these fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith, you have no Christianity at all. And so don't call it liberal Christianity. It's something else entirely separate. One of Machen's regrets was that he used the word liberalism and Christianity instead of modernism and Christianity, because he felt modernism was a better way of saying that this was an upstart. It was some new idea. It didn't have the historical perspective and the lasting power of even going through civilization. That it was something that was derived in more recent times and shouldn't be even on the same platform of being respected. And so he said that liberal Christianity is not a different kind. It's not a different flavor. It's not an offshoot of Christianity. It's actually not Christianity at all. He said that it's not, that modernism is it's not ideas. It's an atmosphere of accommodation. And it's a spirit more than a set of doctrine. Machen was very strong on holding to statements of faith, the Westminster catechisms, of saying one of the big rifts that came up in the church was that they began ordaining Presbyterian ministers who wouldn't sign on to the statement of faith. And he was questioning, how can you possibly let someone not hold to a statement of faith and then not know what they're going to go preach and believe and hold them to a standard and hold them accountable? And why would you let them in the first place? So that was one of the things that he began to argue against. Now, one of the first things that happened is in big groundswell shifts here was in May of 1922, a liberal Baptist named Harry Emerson Fosdick took the pulpit, and I forget the name of the church, but one of the main Presbyterian churches in New York City. Now, he was invited to preach, and he delivered a famous sermon. It was called "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" And this was really, I mean, if you want to talk about our modern day of like gaslighting and just telling lies as though they're truth, I printed this sermon off and was reading it, sharing it with some other people, because it is fascinating how it reads like it was something given in a liberal church like yesterday. I mean, it is all about how could you stand so principled and exclude these who don't believe the same thing? Who are you to judge? You're being intolerant. We now have all this new knowledge that has come to us. That Bible is old and antiquated, and sure, we can learn some lessons from it, but it doesn't even take into account what we've learned in science and all these things from the Enlightenment forward, and you're just going to take all this modern uplift of mankind and throw that aside so we can go back with sticks and stones and believe something that we don't even have the full manuscripts of anyway, and we just believe that men wrote this, and it just is awful. Well, that really was what Machen began to rail against in those of his peer group. And so Machen was an ally of the fundamentalists. So he was included in this attack of "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" Harry Fosdick was possibly even preaching at Machen when he gave this sermon. And yet also it's important to know that Machen didn't include himself. He didn't like the label fundamentalist. He didn't fully embrace that label for multiple reasons, but he was really guilty by association because they were on the same side of the issues, the same side of the debate. Now, on one hand, fundamentalists had singled out these certain great facts and doctrines that had come under attack, and they wanted to emphasize those truth and defend them. But there was also more attached to the term. Now, I want to be careful with this analogy, so don't take it too far, but it would be a little bit like what we would call the Make America Great Again, or MAGA today, all right? It's used by those that are intellectual and on a different side of the political spectrum as a derision. It's used to like kind of throw people into a group and lump them all in. Even those who might say, look, I'm not a supporter of MAGA necessarily, but I'm a constitutional conservative and we believe the same things, But there's some parts that go along with all of it that you are on the same side of the political camp. So then, to take that analogy, you're on the same side of the camp of the battle, but there's some doctrinal differences, and it's a large group to just say, you all believe the same thing, because there's diversity within that, if that makes sense. So that might help a little bit.
Carson, can I interject just a moment? One of the reasons why fundamentalism did have a bad association, because there was an element within what today we would still know as fundamentalism, as a kind of anti-intellectual sort of sentiment. And you know, there's a balance there, because Machen and Warfield and all these guys really wanted to have an intellectually rigorous defense of the faith, but there was also, you know, a fine line between just, you know, making Christianity entirely just an intellectual enterprise and even beginning to flirt with rationalism and that sort of thing. And so a lot of the fundamentalists tended to just go in the complete opposite extreme and just say, oh, it's just about faith. You know, we don't need to worry about thinking intellectually about these things. And even defending doctrines, although the fundamentalists did defend these doctrines, you know, they just said, we just accept them by faith. Whereas Machen and Warfield were like, no, we accept them by faith, but there are reasons why we accept them, and so we must be intellectually rigorous. And so kind of the anti-intellectualism that was associated with a lot of the fundamentalists did put a kind of bad name on Christianity. And so there was some legitimate criticisms of that kind of fundamentalism.
Yeah. So. And so his, to help kind of go along with what Scott said, he's exactly right. So some of Machen's differences or his issues, concerns with fundamentalists were, there was a lack of appreciation for scholarship. There was a tendency to withdraw from the culture rather than to engage in and change it. It was kind of separationist and not, you know, be in the world, but not of the world. There was it tended to be pietistic and perfectionist. So the things that we would kind of relate to maybe like the fundamentalist Southern Baptist, well, don't dance, don't drink, no cards, no smoking. And so it...
Legalism. Machen,
yeah, legalism. Machen played bridge amongst some of the professors at Princeton, but then didn't want his students to know because he thought that section of the some of the students might look poorly upon that. He told a story of going and dancing and how much he loved it and how it was great. He said, I'm not a good dancer, but gosh, that was so much fun. He lived life. I wish we could get into more of the man. He was a tremendous, he was a liver of life. He swam, he fished, he was a big mountain climber. He went to Switzerland, climbed the Alps. He saw the world, he got out. He had a biblical worldview that was not so isolated that you had to be a certain way. It was really a healthy way of having some Christian liberty and yet total devotion to God. He never took advantage of it at all. It really was a great example. As Scott mentioned, he was very concerned with fundamentalists in that they took too loose of a view of not having some precise formula of this is the doctrine that we believe. In this church, when you go read our doctrinal statement, every word is chosen, was discussed at length. It was hours and hours, days, weeks, months of putting that together to say this is what we believe, we can stand behind it and support it with Scripture. And that level of care and caution wasn't given to some of the fundamentalist circles, in those circles. And there's more, but I'll move on from that. So the next, to put it more succinctly, really, Machen described himself as thoroughly Calvinist. And in fact, Warfield gave a speech on the 400th anniversary of Calvin's birth in 1909. And that was life-changing for Machen, because Warfield argued that Calvinism was not a separate flavor of Christianity, but that it was Christianity come full bloom, full maturity, and that it alone understood the God-centeredness of all of life and all of understanding, that every other denomination and every other flavor was reaching for and grasping to achieve, and that it had, for lack of better ways, you know, understood it and discovered that, and that that held central, that it's all about man revolving around God as the center and not God around man and what can God do for man. And so that was the central core of Machen's belief that was shared with Warfield. And when Warfield gave that speech, it changed Machen for that. All right, next big event, Watershed. Man, I'm running out of time here. The Scopes Monkey Trial. I want to go into so much more detail about this, but to put it very succinctly, it was a cultural match of titanic proportions. And the side that we would have supported if we were there in Tennessee then in 1925 came away looking pretty poor for a lot of influences. But for one, you had one of the greatest orators that ever existed in America, William Jennings Bryan. He was a devout Presbyterian. He was a great orator. He was on the side of defending the state of Tennessee, saying we want to support our law that says you cannot teach evolution in public schools. On the other side, you had John Scopes, who was a 20-something-year-old science teacher in Tennessee, who taught evolution and was therefore charged with a crime. And it comes to a head in this great courtroom battle. And the problem was that William Jennings Bryan had lost a step. He might have gone into it a little bit too sure of himself, and he also just wasn't quite the sharp man that he was. He also wasn't a trial lawyer, was another issue. And really, Clarence Darrow came in. They're the two men in the picture right here, and kind of ran circles around him a little bit. Well, it didn't help that if you think that the media is only one-sided and liberal today, you would be wrong, because they smelled blood in the water and jumped all over this. And it was a huge, it was headlines, it was a spectacle. Machen was invited to speak as an expert witness, and he declined. He artfully said, well, I'm a New Testament scholar, not an Old Testament scholar, so I'm not your guy. But he really wanted to stay out of the fray. He didn't like the circus aspect of it, and he also, again, didn't want to be tagged with this fundamentalist label that he didn't entirely want. So the outcome of this is important to understand, that it created a huge shift in the Presbyterian Church. From 23 or 24 onward, every year Machen was rubber stamped as I forget what the position was or what it was within Princeton Seminary, but in 1925 and the fallout from that, the optics, the politics had affected the Presbyterian Church and the General Assembly, which, as Scott mentioned, being the first Presbyterian seminary, the General Assembly had control over Princeton Seminary. And so they didn't rubber stamp. They said, we want to form a committee to investigate what's going on at Princeton and what's up with this Machen guy. And so Machen saw the writing on the wall, and ultimately Princeton was, they decided to reform Princeton. And there were two men who signed what was called the Auburn Affirmation. And the Auburn Affirmation, tying back to Henry Fosdick's Shall the Fundamentalist Win sermon, was in support of that. It spoke against the attacks and the criticisms against Fosdick's sermon. And the Auburn Affirmation was ultimately signed by like 1,300 Presbyterian leaders and pastors and scholars. And it was a travesty, because they should have said, these are lies from the pit of hell. And two people who were prominent signers of that were put on the board of trustees. And between that and some other things that were going on, and Machen said, this is untenable, I'm leaving. And so he left to go form, along with some other colleagues, to go form Westminster Seminary. And he did that, set it up outside. This happened after they voted in 1929. And he decided to separate himself, and he went outside Philadelphia to continue Reformed Orthodox teaching. And if you don't know, I'm going to butcher this, but Orthodox basically just means adhering to the traditional, you know, older ways. And so that's what he set out to do. Now, the next thing that came about was in 1933, He saw liberalism and this modernist movement being tolerated in the mission field. And so the General Assembly supported this equivalent of what we would understand as the missions board, and they were funding through the funds he was giving personally himself, giving to the church, but also what the churches in the denomination were giving to this missions board were funding things that he said, we cannot stand behind that. This is heresy. And so he set up his own independent missions board. The Presbyterian Church came and denounced it and said, you can't do that. You're outside the communion of the Presbyterian Church. And they even denounced it so greatly that they said, this is like you refusing to take communion. And so they said, you're no longer with us. And they excommunicated and they defrocked him. They took his ordination away. And so with that, he didn't leave voluntarily. He was kicked out and he went and formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, unfortunately, his seminary was only 6 or 7 years old, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was only about 6 years old or several months old by the time that he died. Along the way of establishing both of these institutions, he has this great quote up here. There it is. And you really can see this man's life right here. He says, if we are really convinced of the truth of our message, then we can proclaim it before a world of enemies. Then the very difficulty of our task, the very scarcity of our allies, he'd lost a lot of friends who said, I'll go with you, but not that far, become an inspiration. Then we can even rejoice that God did not place us in an easy age, but in a time of doubt and perplexity and battle. So if you think that we're the first generation of Christians to really have it hard since they were burning people at the stake in the Roman Colosseum, that's not right at all. If you've learned anything from this class, it's a continual, perpetual struggle. It was for Machen. It was for Warfield. I wish I had more time. There's so much good stuff in here. He was never married, which is part of how he died, because his wife wasn't there to say, hey, you're tired, you should rest during your Christmas break from teaching. And instead, he honored a promise to a friend in Bismarck, North Dakota, to go preach at some small rural Presbyterian churches. And their winds were 20 below zero. He got sick and he died within some days. He actually died on New Year's Day, 1937. His last words are remarkable, a testimony to the man's devotion to Christ. And some of the greatest words about him, ironically, came from a guy who's really easy to confuse with Machen. His name was H.L. Mencken. H.L. Mencken was a great journalist who was an atheist and was opposed to almost everything that Machen believed. Yet he really respected the man and how he debated. He debated in such a way that he respected those he was speaking against. He didn't use name-calling and belittling. He spoke about ideas. He stood on facts. And Mencken wrote a pretty impressive epitaph of Machen and his life, especially coming from an atheist to a believer. So anyway, I would love to share with you more, but I think we have to move on. So all right. Thank you all.